Well, good morning. Welcome to Church Online this morning. I hope that you are able to locate the sermon outline either at the event search on YouVersion or on the front of the church website, cbcevert.org. If you were able to find that, you realize that this morning we are going to start something different. This morning we're going to begin a new series looking at the book of Galatians. And so if you've got a Bible handy or if you've got the Bible app on your phone there, I would encourage you to try to locate that New Testament letter, and then you'll be right and be able to follow right along with us as we work through this today. As you are turning there, let me give you a little bit of background. Galatians is the earliest letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that we have preserved for us in the scriptures. It was written right after his first missionary journey, and the details of that are written in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas went on that first missionary journey and traveled through the southern part of what is today known as Turkey, planted churches there, and he wrote this letter right back to them. It's kind of fitting that this morning we had opportunity to have Christians share with us, because Romania is directly across the Black Sea from Turkey and the area of Galatia. I put a little map up here, give you some GPS bearings on where the churches were located that Paul was writing to. The timing of this was about 15 years after the events that we looked at last Sunday, but in those brief 15 years, a lot had happened. Since Jesus had lived and died, buried, and rose again, a lot had taken place. The church had launched 50 days after the crucifixion and the empty tomb. The church launched on the day, the Feast of Pentecost, and it didn't take very long for persecution from the Jewish establishment at first to really ramp up, and believers in the resurrected Jesus ended up scattering all over the globe and taking the message of salvation through faith in Jesus along with them. At the very beginning, Saul, the Pharisee, had been one of the chief protagonists, the chief persecutors of Christianity. He opposed this new movement with a fervency, but then he met Jesus himself. He met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it totally transformed his life. And this former chief Jesus hater became the chief Jesus spokesman in the Apostle Paul. And his first big missionary outreach, his first big endeavor, was to the region of Galatia on that first missionary journey. I would encourage you, if you haven't yet, to take some time this afternoon and read Acts chapter 13 and 14, because it gives a very significant backstory about the details of the people and the experiences that Paul and Barnabas went through on that first trip. It was quite a successful endeavor. I mean, here were pagans that had no background, no awareness of Jesus at all, that heard the message and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And some miracles happened and churches were planted, and it was this incredibly successful mission trip. One really rough patch, if you read, you'll see in Acts 13 and 14, and in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas first were considered gods in human flesh because God had worked a miracle through them. But then the crowd turned and they were stoned literally with rocks and left for dead. But God intervened in that too. It's just quite an amazing adventure. And by all outward appearances, a hugely successful missionary endeavor. At least that's what Paul thought when you get to the end of Acts chapter 14. But soon after arriving back home, back in Antioch, Paul got the word that the people in the churches that he and Barnabas had invested so much of themselves into and had preached the gospel to, the people there had started to drift from Jesus. And that's the title that I put on today's message this morning, Drifting from Jesus. And what had happened in particular there, that false teachers with this legalistic bent had come to town, and these new believers, these young believers, took it all in and they were swayed. The message sounded right, the terms were certainly familiar, the arguments seemed sound, and these brand new believers in Jesus were being drawn towards something that looked better, and yet Paul knew it was spiritually disastrous. I read a story that Kyle Idleman told in his book, Gods at War, just very humorous. I thought I'd share it with you because it does make a point that I want to make this morning. This is Kyle's words. He said, when we were living in California, my oldest daughter was 4 and she wanted a pet. I agreed, but there were a few conditions. First, the pet had to be something that didn't bark, meow, or make any kind of noise. Second, the pet couldn't shed any kind of fur or hair. And third, the pet had to cost less than $5. With those limitations, we finally settled on a goldfish. When we went to purchase the fish, the sign offered a 3-day guarantee, no questions asked, and seemed like a safe policy and good stewardship. So we took the fish, him, her, or who knows what it is, we took the fish home. And my daughter named it Nemo. She was eager to play with her new pet. But how do you play with a fish? You can't take it for a walk. You can't teach it to fetch. But you can take it swimming. So we took a trip to the swimming pool with Nemo in a glass cup at the edge of the pool. Kyle writes, while my daughter and I were splashing in the water, I noticed that Nemo was watching us. I figured the fish wanted to get out of the cup and into the vast ocean that the swimming pool must have seemed. But as my daughter and I talked about that, I realized that that probably wasn't a very good idea. There would be chemicals in the pool that might not be too good for Nemo. And she was disappointed, but we moved on. A while later, I was shocked to see that Nemo had moved on too. Nemo, living up to his name, had flip-flopped out of the cup and into the pool. And I immediately started looking everywhere, trying to, you know, find Nemo. I spotted him in the deep end of the pool, living large and taking charge and darting back and forth, and you could almost hear the theme music in the background. I knew I had to catch the little fish very quickly. But have you ever tried catching a goldfish in a swimming pool? It's much harder than it sounds. All we could do was just wait the fish out. And finally, Nemo swam more and more slowly until the fish floated to the surface, belly up. Then Kyle wrote this. He said, I feel Nemo's pain. The water glass seemed so restrictive and freedom looked so vast and enticing. At first, once the fish dived in, it all felt so right. But what looked like pleasure was actually poison. I laughed imagining that story when I first read it, but what it illustrates isn't really too funny. We have all likely experienced it. You know, we look at something that seems so appealing, seems better than what we're going through right now or what we have right now, and we move toward it only to find out in the end that was a disastrous choice. It was a disastrous direction. And that is especially true, and I think especially perilous spiritually. I've been in ministry long enough to have seen way too many young people that grew up hearing about Jesus, put their faith in Jesus Christ as a child, and then get to a place early in adulthood where they push back on what they learned, and they push back even on decisions that they made publicly as a child, and they start to drift from Jesus. And every time I see it, it just breaks my heart. It broke Paul's heart too. In fact, it made Paul a little bit mad. More than any other letter in the New Testament, you can catch an angry tone by the Apostle Paul when you read the book of Galatians. And so I want to start the top of the book, top of the letter with you. And today we're just going to try and cover up to verse 10. But start reading with me, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace, peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, like I said, it's not too hard to hear the tone of Paul's voice. He's kind of ticked there. The best that we can understand about what happened was that he and Barnabas finished up their missionary journey through the area of Galatia, leading people to trust in Jesus, starting churches in several different cities. But once they left town, other individuals with a Jewish background, Jewish leaders that knew about Jesus, and maybe were on the fringes of the movement that started with Jesus Christ, they showed up and they taught a message that was totally different. The core of that message was this, that believing in Jesus is fine, but it's really not enough. It's really not enough. You need more. You need also to become a fully functioning Jew if you ever expect to be right with God. Jesus was a Jew, they argued, and you should become one too. Now, they were persuasive, and their message was appealing. But the Apostle Paul knew it was totally contrary to the gospel, which is a gospel of grace. Paul had preached that the gospel diverged from Judaism with all its rituals and all of its rules and all of the legalism that it had become over the centuries, and that salvation through Jesus was totally of grace. It was totally given by God. It was totally provided for by Jesus. And as we're going to see as we walk through this book over the next several weeks, grace really is the key that opens the door to salvation for any of us, understanding God's wonderful gift of grace. But this crowd, they had twisted that truth. Paul slams right into it from the top by setting straight the basics of this is what the gospel is. And I think 1 week after Easter, a week after we have celebrated Jesus' death for our sins, his resurrection, and all that that means, it's good to start here and review a little bit about what does the gospel really mean? As followers of Jesus Christ, what saved us? What do we really believe? And what's the truth of the gospel? So if you've got that outline there, you'll see I've got a few things that I want to share. Descriptors, we could call them, that help us understand the gospel. And here's the first one. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was raised to new life. He is the only way to have a relationship with God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was raised to new life, and he is the only way for you, for me, to have a relationship with God. You go back to the start of this, and Paul begins with what we celebrated last week. He introduces himself as an apostle, a chosen ambassador, not sent by any group of men. He writes there, but by Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. But specifically commissioned to present this message. And you'll notice the very end of verse 1, it says, sent by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. That's a critical piece of the gospel story. And it was a critical piece of Paul's own testimony. He had been a personal eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was alive. Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And likely additional times after that, he believed to his very core being that Jesus was alive. And so he leads with that piece. He leads with that little bit of good news. The gospel is about Jesus being raised from the dead. And then verse 3 pulls it back further. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And all that happened according to the plan of God, the will of God the Father. The execution of Jesus Christ, which we focused on last week, especially on Good Friday, that was not an unforeseen tragedy. That was the eternal plan of God for saving sinners through God himself stepping into our place, our spot, taking our punishment on himself. We don't add to it. We don't finish it. Jesus paid it all. And so God deserves all the glory and God deserves all the credit, as Paul talks about there. And this is just really important as a starting point for understanding the gospel, that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was raised to new life, and he's the only way, Jesus alone, for you or for me to have a relationship with God. So that's one thing. The second thing comes from a word that's referenced already and tucked in the middle of all of this, and it's the key word, I think, for the entire letter. It's the word grace. Verse 3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." That opening reads like a greeting, and it certainly was in one way, but it contains a lot more. It was Paul's opening volley of the entire letter, giving the primary word for understanding the gospel, and that primary word is the word grace. He comes back to it in verse 6. He says, "I am astonished you are quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ." We are saved by grace, we live by grace, and grace is the central theme of the good news of Christianity. Now, you likely know what grace means, but grace, by its definition, in the Greek language, the word that's chosen here, it means a free gift. It means God's offering something to us, giving to us something that none of us deserve. John Stott defined it as loving kindness to the undeserving. That's what grace is. Grace cannot be earned, it cannot be merited, it cannot be worked for. It is a totally free gift, the generosity of God. The gospel is based completely on the fact that God has taken care of it all, and he offers it. He offers it to us. Now, that might sound fine in a sermon, but in practical experience, it grates against most people. And the reason for that is that all of us think rather highly of ourselves. And so we figure we've got something to contribute here. Even in this realm of a spiritual deliverance, you know, you've thought this way or heard people talk this way. You know, I'm a pretty good person. It's great that Jesus did what he did, but, you know, I'm not so bad. I got pretty far myself already. It's nice that he came to push me past the finish line, but you know, I'm not such a bad person. And I don't want to minimize the value of being a good person and being an upright citizen and all those kind of things. We all can be better at that. But that mentality, when you bring it to having a relationship with God, misses the whole point of grace. Years later, after Paul had calmed down quite a bit, he wrote some classic verses that explain the nature of salvation. Those verses are found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says there, "For it is by grace you have been saved," Paul wrote. By grace, it's the only way that you're saved, through faith. How it becomes yours? You put your faith in Jesus Christ and that he did everything that needed to be done. "It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, those words run totally opposite from what Paul had grown up hearing and believing, learning as a faithful Jew. In the Sabbath lessons of his youth, young Saul, as he was known then, he learned that the law was a ladder to God, and the way to be right with God was to climb each of those rungs properly. And he had excelled. He had excelled at that. He had been passionate about keeping the rules and working his way toward righteousness. But then he met Jesus Christ. But then he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus and suddenly realized that something that he knew in the core of his being all along. And that was that no matter how good he was outwardly, he was still bad inside. And I think we all know that. We all know that about ourselves. As hard as Paul tried, he never lived up to the perfect standards that he pursued. Not really. Not perfectly. He always came up short. He could never quite get it right. And that's true of you. That's true of me. The reason for that is because we're all sinners. We have in a very fiber of our nature that we're sinners. We've inherited that from our great ancestor, Adam. And so we fail. And we fall, and we can't be good enough to be right with God, which is why Jesus came here. He lived that perfect life. He died a death that he did not deserve. He took your punishment. He took my punishment on himself, and he gives us his perfection in a totally unfair trade. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the message of salvation. And nothing more need be added. Nothing more could possibly be added. Paul had learned that. Paul had preached that to the people in Galatia. And it led to decisions of faith. It led to personal salvation. But then along came these others that said, you know what, sorry folks, but Paul doesn't quite know what he's talking about. Jesus is fine and all, but faith in Jesus is not enough. They didn't understand. This third point that I stole from one of the commentators I read, his name is Todd Wilson. His third point is Jesus plus anything else equals nothing in the end. I've seen pictures of this. Maybe you have too in the news and whatnot. Across the globe this past week, kind of interesting with all the lockdowns and all the stay-at-home orders and all the different things in effect all the way across the globe. People are just not out and not around communities. And so wild animals have sort of converged on many different metropolitan areas. These are all from different news articles, but this is a picture of jackals roaming through parks in downtown Tel Aviv in Israel. This is a picture taken in a Myrtle Beach shopping center where alligators started to just sort of stroll through the area. A herd of deer in East London parked outside different homes, just sitting there. The main drag in Las Vegas Boulevard, and Canadian geese and the duck and little geeselings there just sort of walking up Main Street. And then in Wales, wild mountain goats had just sort of converged on different towns, walking the streets and eating people's front lawns and all that kind of thing. It's rather humorous. But you know how it happens. All as people have vacated the public squares, these wild animals have felt the freedom to just sort of come out to play. And I thought of that illustrates a little bit of what happened in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas had been there, had communicated who Jesus was and how salvation was available, and people had responded to it. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ. They had begun to gather in assemblies of believers in homes and whatnot as churches. And then Paul and Barnabas had to move on. And once Paul and Barnabas left the building, the wild animals showed up. Jewish-leaning teachers stepped in, and the message very quickly got muddled that Jesus wasn't enough. You needed more. The authority of Paul is directly called into question, and the end result was that these new believers started to drift from the truth, started to drift from Jesus, started to add to this, and started to drift from Jesus to something more like ritual and religious activity, and less like an ever-deepening relationship with God. And it just broke Paul's heart. It broke Paul's heart because he knew that Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. And so he says very strongly here, you know, the gospel is only this. You need to understand this. The gospel is only this. Jesus, God the Son, died for your sins. He was raised to new life, and he offers to rescue you out of grace this totally free gift. That's it, nothing more. The gospel is exclusive. Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. Now, all around of this is some other things that I think highlight the gospel and that show the impact that it makes in life. And I want to give this fourth one in this way. When the gospel does intersect with your life, you will begin to change. There's areas of your life that you'll be different. And I think Paul, even in his aggressive addressing of this problem there in the church in Galatia, he highlights some of those things. He brings some of those things to surface, and they're worth thinking about this morning. If you go back and look at some of the tucked in lines, verse 3, he talks about grace and peace to you from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to rescue us from the present evil age. One of the ways that the gospel, as it takes root in a person's life, will change them is something that we ought to think about in our current context, and that is that it provides peace despite a troubled world. Peace, even in the middle of this present evil age. If you receive the gift of grace through what Jesus did in your place, one result will be peace. Peace with God, but then also the peace of God. the gospel inherently produces peace in a world of trouble. And like I said, I think that is a graphically significant phrase to consider in our cultural context right now, because there are just so many crazy things happening, extraordinary things. But as Christ followers, we can respond differently. If we know that Jesus saved us, if we know that we've been rescued from our biggest problem, this our sin condition, by God's grace, then we can have peace, even in the middle of a pandemic. We can rest in the loving wisdom, the powerful control, and the constant work of our God. When the gospel intersects with a person's life, an end result will be peace. And here's another one. Just sort of surfaces from all of this happening. Now, when the gospel intersects with a person's life, they're going to have a concern over correct doctrine, correct truth. Paul wanted these folks that he cared about, he loved, he wanted them to really think. To really think. Don't just follow emotion. Don't just follow other people's arguments. Really think. Really understand what was off base with these false teachers. By adding something to the gospel, they were actually eradicating the gospel entirely. If Jesus didn't finish our salvation, and then there is no way for any of us to finish it. There's no hope for any of us to finish it. Because if Jesus couldn't pull it off, there's no way I'm going to pull it off. Adding something extra, rituals, religion, requirements to keep, that seemed harmless enough, but Paul knew differently. If becoming a child of God and remaining a child of God hinged on anything other than God, anything other than what Jesus had done, it wasn't any longer good news, which is what the word gospel means. It was horrible news because nobody could do it. None of us can. Paul had traveled that road. He had lived the majority of his life at that point as a legalistic, Pharisaical Jew, and he knew correct doctrine matters. It still does. And as the gospel intersects with your life, with my life, we need to become people that are driven to what does God's word say, and how do I understand that in the very most accurate way? Correct doctrine ought to be a concern. But then the last one comes from verse 10, the last verse that we're going to read together this morning. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. As the gospel intersects with your life, it ought to change what motivates you, what drives you. And the Apostle Paul points to it here, that you know what drove him now? It was a desire to please God. Was desire to serve Jesus, a life aim of pleasing God, because God is the only one who deserves credit. Before, Paul had lived for his own achievements, as a Pharisee, as a legalist, as a leader in Judaism, a teacher, it seems, in Judaism. Paul just lived for those motivations and aimed to please people. He knew his own heart now that was different. His aim now was to live for God. His aim now was to please God every single day in the way that he interacted with others, in the way that he responded to life. His aim was to please God and serve Jesus and accomplish the mission that Jesus had given to him. And as the gospel intersects with our lives, that ought to change in us too. Our desires to please God should trump everything else, every other desire. Now, all of that put together is very good news. And then the stuff that we're living through, we all need good news, don't we? A few weeks back, the actor John Krasinski started a YouTube channel called SGN. And his kids made signs to hang in the background. You know, he's trapped at home like everybody else is. He does this just from his desk, but every week he puts out a 20-minute show on YouTube called Some Good News. It's been really good to watch. It's one of the few things worth watching online. If you haven't watched it, I encourage you to search it and watch these past few weeks, because, you know, we need some good news, don't we, in the middle of all the bad news. And the thing about the gospel is it's not just some good news. It is the best news ever. Our biggest problem as people is not the spreading of the coronavirus. Our biggest problem, our greatest problem, has always been alienation from God because of our sin. And the gospel announces that what we celebrated last week solved that biggest problem, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for our sin. And at the end of that Good Friday horrific experience, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And it was. The payment for your sin and my sin was fully, fully accomplished. He was buried. He rose again, all to remove your sin from your account. And all you need to do is respond to it. All you need to do is accept, through faith, the grace of God offered for you. And so as I wrap this up and just close this morning, I want to give you some questions to consider about the best news ever. The first one is this. I want you to ask, honestly, the question, has the gospel intersected with your heart? If you've been stuck in the mentality that Christianity is all about cleaning up your life and trying to be good enough and doing the right things, I've got really good news for you. It's not about that. It is about receiving God's gift of grace. Now, that's a hard sell for anyone who thinks they're sort of religious or a pretty good person. It's a hard sell really for most of us. But it's true. Tim Keller wrote a book called Prodigal God a few years back, and he looks at that prodigal son story through his little book. Most people, you know, when we think of the prodigal, we think of, you know, the first son, the son that went out and wasted his dad's inheritance, ended up in a pig pen, had to come back and just sort of beg for his father's forgiveness, which his father was gracious and ready, quick and ready to offer. We think of that son, and we definitely think that son needed salvation, but there's another brother in the story, and the older brother often gets a pass. And yet, Tim Keller points out that both those sons were misplaced. The prodigal chased sensuality, he chased blatant sin, he was clearly lost. But the older brother was just as lost, because of his inherent sense of self-rightness. Listen to what Tim Keller wrote about the older brother. He says, "You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, you have rights. God owes you answered prayer. God owes you a good life, a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, because for you, you are your own Savior." Too many people are stuck in that, I'm afraid. That's a big problem. It might be your problem. It might be that you've been a religious person, a good person, a moral person, all honorable things. But you never really thought that you needed God. You do. You do. Your true spiritual condition needs the rescue that only Jesus can provide. The gospel has to intersect with every single one of our hearts. Admitting our sin, believing that Jesus died for us, and calling out to him in prayer to receive that gracious gift. I hope the gospel of Jesus has intersected with you, no matter where you are right now watching this. I hope you'll really think about and ask that question. Has the gospel intersected with my heart? If not, I would encourage you to just take a minute. Take a moment right now and deal with that. Turn from yourself, whether that is the sin that you are aware of and you are ashamed of, or the self-righteousness that you hadn't really given a lot of thought to before. But turn from yourself and turn to Jesus Christ. And put your faith in him, because he graciously wants to save you. That's the most important question. And I hope that you can answer yes to the question, has the gospel intersected with your heart? If so, here's my second takeaway. If it has, if the gospel has intersected with your life, how is it changing you? How is it changing you? Do you have peace? There's no denying it that we live in an age of trouble and an age of evil. And if you feel pulled by that, remember this. The gospel does not promise to eliminate those things from our lives, but it does offer grace and it offers peace right in the middle of those things. So we can go through anything in life with the peace of God. Do you have peace? It's one way in which the gospel ought to change us, ought to make us different. We ought to be people of peace. Are you turning to God's word for hope during these days, or are you turning to something less valuable, less trustworthy? You know, that whole challenge about a concern over correct doctrine comes from understanding God's word, understanding God's truth. He wrote, he inspired the word of God for us. But we live in an age where there's just so many things that can pull us. There's so much to pull us in other directions right now. And I want to challenge you, be careful. Be careful that you turn to God's word and don't abandon that to let other things influence your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, your responses greater than God's word does. Correct doctrine matters. Do you have peace? Are you turning to the truth? And do you have an eye in the way that you live your life looking towards this as the goal? I want to please God. I want to do what God wants me to do and how I respond to every single thing. God is with us right in the middle of all this. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's at work in your life. And I just challenge you, keep that relationship with him top shelf. Turn to him. Trust him. Ask him for grace every single day. Cling to God's peace. Cling to God's word. Cling to your relationship with him through Jesus. Because it's way too easy to drift in these turbulent times. Many of you know this, but I grew up just a few blocks from the Niagara River. Just at the end of my road is a park that you can see the mist of Niagara Falls as the Niagara River moves in that direction. When my brother and I were teenagers, on warmer summer afternoons, we would take inner tubes, throw them on the top of his car, and we would go upriver a ways, and we would float downstream. As you can imagine, there's a pretty decent current flowing in the Niagara River in the direction of Niagara Falls, and my mom never liked that, but we were indestructible teenagers, and so we did it anyway. Put a little map up here so you can see. But the Niagara River is divided by an island called Grand Island, and the top of that picture is where Niagara Falls sits. That's the direction that the water's moving, kind of up on the picture. The bottom part of the picture is the south end of Grand Island and right across from the city of Buffalo. We lived kind of in the middle there on the east side. And if you look at that picture, you realize that there's one little section where it moves almost parallel. It starts to flatten out a little bit. And that was where we would tube. It was really the only safe section. We put in under the bridge there, and we would float down river quite a ways. It's much longer in person than it looks like on that little picture. But it was fun. It was a good way to cool off. But you had to know where to put in and where not to put in. I have a friend that decided to put in at the very south part of that picture of Grand Island, the very south tip there, is a state park, Beaver Island State Park, and this friend put in tubing there at figuring they would have a much longer ride, you know, if they could put in way down there. The problem is that the current right there at that point, the tip of Grand Island, pulls to the west because it is a much straighter shot, a much stronger pull down the west side of the Niagara River to Niagara Falls. And though they wanted to go east and they put in right there, they got pulled to the west and pulled fast into dangerous water and ended up having to be rescued by the Coast Guard. One of those fun experiences you tell your grandkids. I often think of that story, though, when I hear the word drift. Drifting happens because the currents of life are always pulling. And the question really is, which direction am I being pulled right now? One of my greatest concerns from the start of this whole corona crisis thing has been that someone might drift away from Jesus. with changed routines, with upended lives. The potential, I think, is huge for people to drift spiritually. And I want to just sort of put that out this morning as a challenge. Be careful about that. Be careful of which direction you're being pulled. Check the influences in your life, the things that tug at you, the things that you watch, the information you percolate over. So much feeds either fear or anger. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be on the guard against both of those things. We really should. Make sure God's word is the primary influence in your life. Stay connected to God through prayer. Stay connected to your church family. Most of all, remember, just sort of remind yourself constantly of God's amazing grace, because awareness of God's grace will really change the tone of your day, and it'll keep you from drifting from Jesus. Drifting happens, maybe right now, more than ever. Don't let that happen to you. Be careful. Be careful that you don't drift from Jesus. I'd ask you to just bow your head where you are, and I want to pray for a minute. Father God, I thank you so much for your amazing love and the tremendous gift of grace that is found in the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came here to rescue us from this present world. We look at our lives, we look at the things that are happening around us right now, and we realize that it is an evil world in which we live. But the evil is in us first, and that was where the rescue had to begin. I am so thankful that Jesus came to take my sin, to take the sin of every single person watching this, and that we can be rescued. We can be forgiven. We can have an eternal relationship with you if we will just choose to believe. And Lord, if somebody watching this right now has not yet chosen to accept that gracious offer of forgiveness through Jesus, I pray that they will right now. They'll pause, they'll talk to you in prayer, and they'll receive that gift of salvation through Jesus alone. But Father, for the rest of us, I would pray you'd help us to be cautious about drifting, but drifting in directions that take us away from you. This world, the context in which we are living through right now, so many tugs, so many pulls, so many currents, and some of them don't make us move toward you. They cause us to move away. And I pray we'll examine that close this morning and take challenge from the folks in Galatia that did drift from Jesus to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Most of all, Lord, as I close, I am thankful for your amazing grace. You give grace for salvation, but you also give grace every single day. And if we'll turn to you, if we'll talk to you, if we'll ask for help when we feel pulled, you give amazing and wonderful grace and help us in our time of need. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to close our time together with a little song. We're going to play the music of Grace That Is Greater Than All of My Sin. The words will be on the screen there. I hope that you'll sing along. And thank God that His grace is greater than even your sin.